Now I would like you to turn in your Bible to the first book of Samuel and the first chapter, and we will go through this chapter together. It seemed appropriate that on a day when we dedicated two children to the Lord and to his care and keeping and service, that we should consider this famous story of Hannah and Elkanah and the dedication of baby Samuel to the Lord. The setting, of course, is in Israel about 3,000 years ago, 1000 BC. It's the end of the period of the judges, and it's before the period of the kings. Saul has not yet been made the first king. Life in Israel is at a very low ebb, both politically and religiously. Politically, they are oppressed by the power of the Philistines from the plain, the coastal plain, the Gaza Strip, as it's now called. And spiritually, they were often to be found worshipping the gods of the Canaanites, or worshipping Jehovah or Yahweh in a way that was not prescribed in Scripture, but rather in the way of the Canaanites. So things were in a very bad way. The Ark of God was at Shiloh, and where the tabernacle had been set up, a town about 21 miles north of Jerusalem. And now a more permanent structure had been erected, because it speaks of Eli the priest sitting by the doorpost. It wasn't yet the great temple, of course, which Solomon was to build north of Jerusalem and incorporated into Jerusalem. That was to come later. So the religious center was Shiloh, and it was to this place that people went who did go. The few who were faithful to the Lord's command did go to offer their sacrifices. There was corruption there. The priests, Eli was all right, but his sons Hophni and Phinehas, as we shall probably see next week, were corrupt. But there was a family who were faithful, Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. I'll make reference to that in the course of our study. They lived at Ramah, about 13 miles to the south and 8 miles north of Jerusalem, although nobody can be sure, of course, of the sites of these cities now. There is a ruin of Shiloh, which visitors to the Holy Land can go and see, and it probably is the authentic place. But Ramah has about 4 different places that claim to be the authentic Ramah. But probably it was a place about 8 miles north of Jerusalem, the Arimathea of the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea. And so we have this family, and we have them going up to Shiloh to worship. Let us first of all consider verses 1 to 8. Hannah has a deep problem. And then verses 9 through to 18, Hannah offers an earnest prayer. And then the final part of the chapter, Hannah keeps her promise. First of all then, verses 1 to 8, Hannah has a deep problem. Her deep problem is in verse 2. In verse 1 it speaks to us of the pedigree or genealogy of Elkanah, to show us that he came from a Levite ancestry, so his son could truthfully become a priest. And then it tells us in verse 2 that he had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now it was a great shame to be childless in those days, to be barren. A woman felt that she had not fulfilled her calling, and it was a matter of great sadness if she was without children. And so that was Hannah's problem. It was compounded by the fact that his other wife, Peninnah, did have children, sons and daughters, and so that made her feel even worse. Now we read that Elkanah, nevertheless, was a faithful worshipper of the Lord. Year after year, verse 3, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Even though religion was in a decline, this man was going to be faithful to his Lord. He did not follow the apostasy of those around. And this is where the true believing heart begins to show. Not when it's the fashion to go to church, not when it's the fashion to worship God, but perhaps even more particularly when it isn't. And that's when it really shows the ones who are faithful. If you're the only person in your class at school, or the only person in your street or your neighbourhood, or in your family perhaps even, and the others say, oh, we're not interested in religion anymore, it's not fashionable anymore to go to church, we've grown out of all that, and so on and so on and so on. Yes, but then that's when your faith is tested, as to whether you really believe and whether you're prepared to obey the commandments of God. And the temple was corrupt. There was a lot wrong with what went on at Shiloh. But nevertheless, Elkanah went there because that was the place that God had ordained for the sacrifice to be offered. It isn't true anymore. There's no central place to which everybody should go anymore. But it was so then. That's where the Ark of God was. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the Feast of Tabernacles had to be celebrated. And therefore, that's where he went, come what may. If others didn't do their duty, he would. If others were corrupt, even the priests, he wouldn't be. And so he went. You notice that it says he went to worship the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of Hosts, the Lord Sabaoth. This in Scripture is a frequent title for the true and the living God, but this is the first reference to it in Scripture, the first time it's used. What a wonderful title it is. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies, the Lord who controls all powers. How many armies are there in the world tonight? How many armies were there in the world in Samuel's time, in Elkanah's time? Well, there were these Philistines who lived in these five great cities down in the Gaza Strip, and they had a monopoly of metal, and they were very powerful, and they had chariots and great armies. But he's coming to worship the one who is the Lord of Hosts, and they can do nothing unless God permits it, because God is on the throne, not the lords of the Philistines. Nor the growing power of the Syrians and the Assyrians or the Babylonians who shall come. And so it is today. There are great armies today, and the world has gone mad with its development of weaponry. So there's enough weapons in the world today, with intercontinental ballistic missiles and so on, to destroy every single human being on the face of the earth four times over. The stockpiling of weapons. How anyone can doubt the Bible's teaching of the corruption of the human heart and the sinful madness of the human soul, I do not know, when he considers that statistical fact. That the arsenals of the world have gone on piling, 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 until sooner or later somebody presses the button. And it's the end Holocaust. But beloved, we have come this morning to worship the Lord of Hosts. We have knelt this morning before the Lord of all armies, the Lord God Almighty. And he reigns. Praise his name. And then there are heavenly hosts. There are angels, there are demons, millions of them. We make reference to them tonight in the message. But he is the Lord of those hosts as well. They can do nothing apart from God's permissive will, whether they be good or bad. And Elkanah came year after year to worship to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. It's a good thing to worship God. It's the highest thing that you will ever do, is to worship God. We're not patting each other on the back this morning and thinking that we are better than other men, because but for the grace of God, we wouldn't be here. But nevertheless, let us not forget that this is the highest thing that a man, a woman, a boy, a girl can ever do, is what we've come to do this morning. To worship the Almighty God. And it's a sinful thing not to do it. Always remember that. When people say, ah, but he's a good man, he'd do anything for anyone, he'd go across the world to help anybody. Yes, but does he worship the Lord Almighty? It is a wicked sin not to worship the Lord Almighty. As every Sabbath goes by, week after week after week, if any man or any woman doesn't worship the Lord Almighty, they are piling up a terrible debt of sin. Man's first duty is to God, not to his fellow men, though his duty is also to his fellow men. But we often just count sin as sins to do with our social life, but the first sins are sins against God. And Elkanah worshipped the Lord Almighty. You notice he also offered sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, to the Lord Almighty, because God is not only Almighty, he's holy, and man is sinful. And he has to come with sacrifice. He has to come, you see, with confession of sin and with repentance, and that there might be a substitute offered in his stead who will take away his sin through death and through the shedding of blood. That's how God ordained it. And so in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, they were to bring their animal sacrifices as an atonement for sin before a holy and a righteous God. There was the burnt offering, burnt all of it upon the altar. There was the sin offering and the guilt offering. Sin offering for those sins you knew you had done, the guilt offering for those sins that you had done that you weren't aware of. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And some of it was burnt on the altar and some outside the camp. And there was the peace offering where some of it was offered on the altar and burnt upon the altar, but then the rest of the meat was given to the worshippers. And this was the kind of offering that was being offered by Elkanah and his family, because they're going to eat, each of them, a portion of the sacrifice. Now, we don't have to bring a blood sacrifice today. We don't have to bring an animal and lay our hands upon the head of the animal and bring it to a priest and have it slaughtered upon the altar. For the Lord Jesus Christ died once and for all. He offered his blood as a perfect and final sin offering and substitution for sinners. But he has ordained that we shall remember it. He has ordained a service of remembrance. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper. It isn't another sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is not another sacrifice. Jesus is not being sacrificed again. Once for all, he sat down at the right hand of God. But he did say, now never forget. Do this in remembrance of me. God forbid that we should neglect the Lord's table. How, what a strange irony it is that some believers say that because they don't have to bring a sacrifice, they will therefore not bother with the memorial that the Lord Jesus commanded to remember his sacrifice. We should never forget the Lord's table. We should always come to the Lord's table and be found there, remembering with gratitude and with faith that there has been offered once and for all a true sacrifice, to which sacrifice all these Old Testament offerings pointed. Well, Elkanah did not neglect his duty. We must not neglect ours. But not only was there faithful worship and sacrifice down at Shiloh, there was rivalry and cruelty, because he had two wives, and this resulted in unhappiness in the home. Polygamy was never God's intention from the beginning. He made one Eve, not two. 'Tis not good that the man should be alone. I will give him a helpmeet, not a series or a few. One. But it was tolerated in Israel nevertheless. Moses gives regulations under God if a man has two wives, and so on and so on and so forth. So although it was never the norm, and our Lord Jesus Christ reaffirmed monogamy, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, singular, nevertheless we find that sometimes it was practiced and even tolerated in Israel. But it very frequently brought unhappiness. It brought in unhappiness to Abraham's family, it brought unhappiness to Jacob's, it brought unhappiness to David's. Why did this godly man, Elkanah, resort then to this? Well, most probably because of his problem. The wife he had loved, the wife who was his his true and beloved wife, Hannah, had no children, and he wanted children. And so he saw what the Canaanites did to solve the problem. They took another wife. And then they had children by a second wife, or maybe even a third or a fourth. And so he resorted to the solutions of the ungodly. And we must learn a lesson from that. Let us be careful that we come to the Word of God to find out the solutions to our problems and not turn to the methods of the ungodly, however plausible or easy they may seem to be. We must test everything by the Word. And it resulted, you see, in great unhappiness, because at this very peace offering, this sacrifice, you see, well, it was his duty to give to all his sons and daughters a portion of the meat. And so he gave it all out to all Peninnah's children. And then he came to Hannah, and she there was just Hannah. He did choose the best fillet steak of the meat, the best, whatever was her favorite portion. He gave that to Hannah because he loved her and he wanted to try and compensate. But she just cried. And it was aggravated even more by the cruelty of this woman, Peninnah, who scorned Hannah and provoked her and made her cry. And it says this went on, verse 7, year after year. Her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. How very sad. How very sad in God's house that there should be quarrelling. Not the last time it's happened. It's a very sad thing when there are hard and cruel words in God's house. It's a very sad thing when there are hard and cruel words on the Lord's day. Have you ever felt in your families that the devil is particularly strong with his temptations when you're about to come to the Lord's house? And on the Lord's day, that there can be hard words in the family, that there can come division, that there can come selfishness and ungodliness amongst the very people who are about to go and worship the Lord God Almighty, or who have just come down from the Lord's house where they have been worshipping the Lord God Almighty. No sooner out of the door, almost perhaps, than there are hard and cruel and ungodly words. Little wonder that James says that all the beasts of the earth, even the leviathans of the sea, have been tamed, but this little member, the tongue, no one can tame. For with the same little member we offer blessings and praises to God, and yet curse our fellow men and hurt them. So it was in this household. And how ironical, beloved, that this was happening after the offering of a peace offering. A peace offering, the Lord's table, the worship of the Lord God Almighty, and there is this cruelty and rivalry. There's envy and jealousy. You see, the problem was each of these two wives were looking at what the other one had that they didn't have. Hannah was looking at Peninnah. She had children. Hannah had no children, so she was upset and she was crying. But Peninnah was doing this most probably because for all the children she had, she knew her husband didn't really love her. It was Hannah that he loved. And nothing could make up for the love of the husband. And so she was upset and jealous and envious as well. And it's typical of us, isn't it, so often? Perhaps sometimes with understandable and good cause, but we always see what we don't have. The grass is always greener, we say sometimes, on the other side. But you have this and you have that. Yes, I know, but I don't have that. And the other person does have it. Elkanah said to Hannah, because he did love Hannah, in spite of her misery. It's very difficult to love somebody sometimes if they're always moaning, isn't it? If you want somebody to love you, stop being a misery. It's very, very difficult to love people who are a perpetual misery. But he loved her, and he said to her, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Hope she didn't reply in too hard a term on you, because obviously she didn't feel he was. She wanted the sons as well as his love. How typical. But let's move on to Hannah offers an earnest prayer. Hannah has a problem, so what does she do? Verses 9 to 18. Well, she goes and prays about it. She goes down to the temple. She gets up after they've had one of these sessions, and she's upset and been crying and neglecting again. And so she goes to pray about it. And that's what you and I should do. Tell God, my beloved, about your problem. Tell God about your problem, because he is the Lord of hosts. And he is the Lord God Almighty. Now, we've to do everything we can, of course, to put these things right. If there'd been gynecologists in those days, I'm quite sure Hannah would have gone to the gynecologist, and if she'd needed to go privately, then Elkanah would have paid for it. And everything possible, humanly speaking, would have been done. But nevertheless, God is sovereign. He's the Lord Almighty. He rules over all. It says in the scriptures, the Lord had closed her womb. So she went to the one who could open her womb. And she prayed, because with God, nothing is impossible. So that's what you should do, and I should do. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, she was very earnest about it. She shed tears. We read about that she was crying. Verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Many a night she'd soaked her pillow with tears. Many a tasty portion from the altar, the best cut of the meat which had been given to her by her loving husband, had been drenched in her tears, and she couldn't eat it. Many a time had she turned away from the table with a sneering look and the scoffing scorn of her rival wife following her, turned away from the table and gone out of the tent, and even out of the camp. The campsite, she couldn't face anybody, and sobbed her heart out in the hedge. And if that happens to you, don't you think that nobody sees or nobody cares, because God does. He sees every teardrop. He hears every cry. We read in 2 Kings of Hezekiah. In those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you will die, you will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer, listen, and seen your tears. I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears." David often cried, and he wrote about his tears in the psalm. David was a great man. He brought down Goliath when he was but a boy. It's not wrong or effeminate to cry, even for a man. And David said to the Lord, and it's written in a psalm, "Put thou my tears into thy bottle." What a phrase. "Put thou my tears into thy bottle." I have sometimes said to people in the vestry, "Don't bottle them up. Let them flow. It's a way of emotional release." But God bottles them up. God bottles your tears up. He keeps them in a bottle, and he sees that you have cried, and he cares for you. And praise his name, this Lord God Almighty, one day is going to come back, and it says in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will that day wipe every tear from out of their eye. Nobody will ever cry. And so she goes to pray, and she goes to shed her tears, and she is most earnest in another way. She promises that if the Lord will only look upon her misery and remember her, she will give that son to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That was a Nazarite vow. You read about it in Numbers 6. It was somebody who was specially given to the Lord to serve the Lord in a special way. So if you have a teenage son and his hair's a bit long, It's quite biblical. Don't be too hard on him. Perhaps he's taken a Nazarite vow. Now, usually the Nazarites were only for a short time, a few years, but she wants to go all the way. She says, I'll give him to you, Lord, when he's a boy, and you have him for the rest of his life, even as a Nazarite. And she was persistent. Verse 12, she kept on praying to the Lord. She kept on. She wouldn't leave off. And that's quite right. The Lord Jesus Christ told us to be persistent in prayer. He told us a parable of the friend at midnight who kept on knocking. Do you remember? When all the babies were in bed and the dog had settled down and the chickens had shut up, and this fellow went on knocking at the door until he got what he wanted and what he needed. And that was a parable about prayer. And then there was the persistent widow going to the judge. We looked at those parables on a Sunday evening. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on praying. Unless the Lord lays it upon your heart that what you're asking for is wrong and that he has something else for you, well, that's different. And notice Eli's misjudgment. He thought she was drunk because, you see, she sort of prayed from her heart. And she didn't pray out loud, as was the usual custom. So she was praying. She wasn't telling Eli what was the trouble. She was telling God. And so she prayed from her heart. But in her tears and in her earnestness, her mouth, of course, was moving. And he thought she was drunk. What an awful misjudgment. Let you and I be very careful of our hasty judgments. Because sometimes we can say, oh, that person, and make a condemnation of them, and perhaps we are not in possession of all the facts. And perhaps if we knew a little bit more, we might find it's very different from what we think. Eli was wrong. And he gave her a blessing, which was a sort of prayer. Go in peace, verse 17, may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. And she did. She had fellowship with the high priest himself in prayer. He had given her this blessing. He was going to pray for her as well. And so she went home and ate something, and her face was no longer cast down. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So we have Hannah has a problem, and Hannah offers an earnest prayer. Now Hannah keeps her promise, verses 19 to verse 28, the latter part of the chapter. Verse 19, early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. My, they had a long journey. It was the end of the feast. They were packing up. They'd all the tents to strike and to fold up and put in their canvas bags or whatever they did. They had to load them onto their donkeys if they had any. There were all the children to get ready. My, they had to be busy. It was going home day. But they got up early and they worshipped the Lord first. And I believe we should remember that before we take journeys. Worship the Lord. Nothing should ever take away that. And it does sometimes in our families, doesn't it? We say, oh, we're too busy. We've the car to pack. We've the suitcases to see to. We've the checklist to go through. We haven't got time to pray. Oh, that's sad. Let's perhaps take a note from this. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. And the Lord looked favourably upon Hannah and remembered her prayer and her tears, and gave her a son. And she called him Samuel. The scholars are in dispute as to the meaning of the name Samuel. They know that it has a meaning, especially given because of the circumstances. Some say it means heard of God. Some say it means asked of God. Some say it means a godly name. That when she was asked, Hannah, what do you want to call him? She said, give him a godly name. Give him Samuel. So they did just that. They gave him a word that meant a godly name, Samuel. Anyway, it doesn't matter that we have to decide on that question. We're not in a position to do so anyway. But the thing that does come across is that he had a name with a message in it. I think it's a lovely thing when people give their children names with a message in it. It's not such a practice today as it was then, but it was so in biblical times. You can read about that in other places in the Bible. And then in verse 21, as the little boy was growing up, she stayed home now from the annual sacrifice to look after little Samuel. And that's not wrong. If it is unsuitable to take the baby to the service for some reason, it isn't wrong to stay home with the baby. Now, we're fortunate, we have a creche, and sometimes the mothers in the creche or fathers can take part in the service to some extent, and sometimes they can't because it's such a noise. Some churches, they call it the ballroom, don't they? B-A-W-L. But it's difficult then to follow, even with a TV set and so on. But we thank God that we have that. And then we have the junior church where little ones can go and be taught the things of God. When you have a baby, you have certain duties that come into your home now, and you sometimes have to miss some things because you have a child. A mother and father have to accept that. And you have to take turns sometimes to come and so on. And that isn't wrong. And never let a child ever grow up to feel that they are a menace, that they're an encumbrance, that they're a pesky nuisance. We used to be able to go together, but now because of you, we have to stay home. What a way to bring up a child. A gift from God, asked of God, received of God. Every child is a Samuel. These two little ones we've had in the pulpit, they're Samuel, given of God. Let's be thankful for them then, and look after them and bring them up in the way that we want them to go. But when you're going through that period, you have to be careful that you don't lose your zeal for the Lord. Because it's always been your habit to be there, and you've never missed, but now the family has started to come along, and you have to miss. And sometimes, alas, once people start missing, they go on missing. And they lose their appetite for the things of God and for coming, and so forth. Never let that happen. How easily Hannah could have forgotten her pledge and forgotten her promise. But she did not. She kept her pledge. Oh, she could have easily said, oh, well, it was really nothing to do with God, was it? I mean, after all, I've prayed for many other things and I haven't received them, and I've prayed for that before. It's just the accident of the way these things work. And she could have forgotten her pledge. After all those years of barrenness, now she has a son at long last. Is she going to part with him? And when she kept him at home, well, perhaps it would have been easier to have parted with him when he was still in the carrycot. But now he's growing up, and weaning was at least 3 years old in Israel. Some people think it means being weaned off of childish things, and might have been 7 or 8. And the more you have the child, the more you grow to love them, and the harder it is to part with them. And yet she kept her pledge. She could have reasoned, well, he'll do more good at home. I'll dedicate him to the Lord, of course, but I'll keep him at home and let him grow up to be a man of God at home. Besides, there's a lot of things go on down there at Shiloh that won't be good for little Samuel. And she could have reasoned within her mind until she talked herself out of her pledge. But she'd made a promise, she'd made a vow before God, she was going to keep it. What a godly woman. You ever made a pledge before God? Did you make a pledge on gift day? You won't go back on it, will you, with the passage of time? Or any other pledge that you have made? She came down to Shiloh in due course, and she offered the sacrifice. She wasn't making the sacrifice so much of Samuel, in the sense that she was doing God a favour. He was doing her a favour to receive the little boy. It is in the mercy and favour of God that he looks upon us at all and receives anything that we offer, whether on gift day or on the Lord's day or any day. So she came with her bullock and offered sacrifice, that the Lord would accept her and her child. And then we read in verse 28, "So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." And I suggest you and I do that with our children. And do it frequently. Give them to the Lord. And if you don't have children, you're not married, you don't. What is your most treasured possession? Well, I don't know. But give it to the Lord. Dedicate it to him for his use, for his direction. Your life, yourself, give it to him, to the Lord. And it says, "And he," that is Samuel, "worshipped the Lord there." He didn't go to the temple to crayon or to play with his games or whatever. Once he was old enough to go to the temple and to the worship service, then he worshipped. And I believe that's what we should teach our children to do. However young, their little child can worship God. Now, if they're only going to be a disturbance in the service, we don't turn the worship of God into a creche or into a nursery. It is the worship of the Lord Almighty. But we can teach them from the earliest days to worship God. Samuel went and he worshipped the Lord there. As we come to a close, let's take another little peep into the next two chapters, just two verses. Hannah offers a wonderful prayer of thanks, but chapter 2 and verse 30, we'll come on to this next week, but just look at this. At the end of verse 30 of chapter 2, "Those who honour me, I will honour." All right, she honoured the Lord. Right, now turn to chapter 2 and verse 21. "And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters." See, God is in debt to no one. It didn't happen straight away, because if you read through that chapter, which we don't have time to do, but if you read, they went every year to the sacrifice. They went every year as they'd always used to do, and each year she took a new little coat for Samuel, a bigger size each year that she had made. And so there were no further children at first, because Eli said to her, "May the Lord give you more children by this woman," because she kept her promise. So it didn't happen straight away, but then it did happen. Then it did happen. Because God will always give you in one way or another far more back than you ever give to him. So here's the conclusion of the matter then. We've seen that Hannah had a problem. We've listened to Hannah's earnest prayer. We've seen that Hannah kept her promise. Samuel was a wonderful part of God's purposes for Israel. He wasn't just a gracious gift to satisfy the longing of a woman. Samuel was to play an important part in the gracious purposes of God for Israel. Now, God will answer your petition and see your tears if he possibly can, in his wisdom and sovereignty, work that request to his gracious and providential purposes. He's almighty, with him nothing is impossible. He's working according to a plan for the whole world and a plan for your life. And if it can be worked in what you want and desire to the best for you and in accordance with his perfect plan and promises, then he will give you your heart's desire. He's a loving father. And so ask him. Lay it before the Lord. But always know that God knows better than you or I, and he will give you what's best. And if he can't give you your heart's desire, then he'll give you something else. And let's not get down into any kind of trough of self-pity, only looking at what we don't have, forgetting the love or the goodness of God that we do have, and trust him for his name's sake.